Today, I'm going to finish up what I said last week, just a short little two-part message series that I simply entitled Choosing Tomorrow Today. And before we jump into what I want to talk about today, I want to pick up today where we ended last week, because everything we talked about last week really was about laying the groundwork for us to talk about what we're talking today. And so at the end of the message last week, there was a few things that I asked you to write down, some highlights, some big ideas about the book of Hebrews, which is where we were and where we're going to be again today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. But we ended with these three statements and a question last week. And here's how we ended. The first statement I had you write down where we ended was this, that today is the sum of my choices yesterday. Today, my life today is actually the sum of my choices yesterday. So what that actually means is whatever's going wrong in your life, don't blame everybody else. It's your fault. I thought that was kind of funny. Come on. Okay. So not always. Granted, there are always things that happen in our life completely out of our control, beyond our control, things that aren't fair, all of that. But to a large degree, the sum of my life choices yesterday is really what determines my life today. Would you agree with that? I mean, right, if you you step on the scale right after New Year's and it's the sum of your choices you made between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and maybe some of you made good choices and others of us, yeah, we had a good time at Christmas and Thanksgiving. So today, though, it's the sum of my choices yesterday. But we also saw, here's why that matters, that every choice in my life that I make is actually made by faith in something. The choice that I made yesterday that helped shape my today, I made that decision, I made that choice because there's something fundamentally I believe that making this choice would get me, gain me, afford me. There's a faith that I had that formed that decision and that choice that I made. So every choice, whatever it is, it doesn't matter what it is, how simple or how big, how insignificant or how significant it might be. Where are you going to have lunch today? You make that decision based on the faith that wherever you go for lunch, the food's going to be worth eating, right? And that is actually a decision by faith because you don't know until you try it, okay? Every choice we made is made by faith in something. And so what that also means is that today, by faith, I'm actually choosing my tomorrow. The choices I'm making today are based on my faith in something. And so today, by faith, I'm actually choosing what my tomorrow is going to bring and what it's going to look like. And then we ended with this question, and the question was, does my faith have a real foundation? Whatever faith that I'm basing this choice and decision on today, whatever's supporting my faith, what is the foundation of that? And do I have a good, real, solid foundation for my faith? We talked about, if you were here last week, the law in chemistry and science and physics, the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says everything in this world's not getting better, everything's breaking down, right? New cars only brand new the day you drive it off the lot. Your brand new home is only in perfect shape, the best shape it's ever going to be in the day you move in and it's finished completion. Everything's breaking down, wearing out, including you and me. And so this world doesn't have a foundation in and of itself that's worth actually building your faith and your life upon. So what is that foundation of your faith? And the reason that we said all of that last week and everything that we went to and talked about how even Abraham was looking forward, we'll get to in just a minute, to this other foundation. The reason all of that mattered and everything I said last week was really to get to this moment today that I could start with this statement. And before I say this statement, I want to just tell you, there's no really good, encouraging, easy, fun way to make this statement, so I'm just going to say it. But this is the reality about what actually is the biggest influence in the decisions that you and I make, and it's this. The biggest influence in how I choose living is what I believe about dying. And a hush came over the crowd. Well, that's a real depressing way to start a sermon, Brian. I get it. But it doesn't mean it's not true. The biggest influence in what I choose about living today is actually what I believe about dying. Now, why do I say that? Well, think back with me what we saw and talked about last week in Hebrews chapter 11. We talked about Abraham. You remember what it said about Abraham? That by faith, Abraham obeyed and he went. When he was called to go, when God said, Abraham, go, get out of town, leave. I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless all the world through you. And we know now something Abraham did not know, that the way God was going to bless Abraham and all the world through Abraham was that's Jesus Christ was going to come through the descendants of Abraham. That's how God was going to bless the world. He didn't know that, didn't understand all of that. He just said, go, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless the world. Go, where am I going, God? Don't worry about it. I'll tell you when you get there. And Abraham obeyed, and he went when he was called to go, even though he did not know where he was going. Why? A couple verses later, it said, because he was looking forward to the city that has the foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward to something that actually had a foundation, because even Abraham, all those years ago, recognized that the foundation of the world isn't really worth building your life upon, and so he's building it on the promises of God in this better, bigger foundation that was eternal. And then we read about all these other people, Noah and Moses and other people that maybe you have or have not even ever heard of. And it said this, as we get to about the middle of Hebrews chapter 11 last week, that all of these people, Abraham, Noah, Moses, all of them, they all died in faith. Not having received the things promised, they saw them and greeted them from afar. So think about this. What influenced how Abraham and Noah and Moses and all of those others, what influenced what they chose about living? What influenced their decision to obey and to build and to receive and to endure? What influenced their choice? More than anything else, what influenced what they chose about living was what they believed about dying. What they believed about what was yet to come. They obeyed and they followed and they built and they endured, not because they always received what they wanted. In fact, that verse right there tells you they did not actually receive them. None of them in Hebrews 11 actually received what they were praying for and waiting for and believing for. They obeyed and they followed, they built, they endured because of what they believed about the life to come. And here's why I think this is so important for you and I to wrestle through and to think about and to really be clear on where we stand about this. And here's why. If I believed that all there was here and now in this life, if I was convinced that the only thing I would ever experience was what I'm experiencing right here, right now, if I believed there was nothing to come and only this life and that's all that there is, you know what I would be? I would be the most self-absorbed person you've ever met. And I'm a little bit selfish now, but I would be a whole lot more selfish. And I'm willing to bet so would most of you. Many, I mean, maybe not. Maybe you wouldn't be this way. Maybe it's just me. I don't think it's just me, but here's the deal. If all I was ever going to get to enjoy is what I'm going to experience until I close my eyes for good, if that was it, if this was all, man, there's a lot of things I want to see. There's a lot of things I want to do. There's a lot of places I want to go, a lot of experiences I want to have. And if this is my one and only chance to experience goodness and fun and to celebrate and all of that, you know what my life's going to be primarily about? Me. I'm not going to care about my family all that much. I'm going to care about you even less. Except to the degree to which maybe you could help me accomplish the things I want to accomplish, because I got one shot at this deal. I got one shot to have fun. I got one shot to enjoy. I mean, that's all that there is. And I know that sounds extremely self-centered, but if you would be honest with yourself for just a minute, if this life was all there is and you were convinced absolutely nothing existed beyond here and now, don't you think you and I would both be a little more selfish than we are? I'd be a little more selfish with my time, be a little more selfish with my money. I definitely wouldn't worry about leaving my kids anything. I had to work for what I got. I'm spending it, and you can just deal with it, and you know, it's all good. But here's the thing. That's not what I believe. I don't believe when I close my eyes in this life for the last time that that's all that there is. I actually believe something the Bible says and the scriptures write about. A guy named Solomon penned this in Ecclesiastes, where he says, God placed eternity into the hearts of men. I actually believe that. And I don't only believe that because the Bible says it. I believe it because of things I've experienced. I believed it because there's just something inside of me and something inside of everybody I've ever met that screams out, there's got to be more. This can't be it. What a waste if it is. God has placed eternity into the hearts of men. That was written by Solomon, who, as you probably know, was the third king of the nation of Israel. Still to this day, classified by many people as the wisest man, at least not one of the wisest, if not the wisest to have ever lived, one of the wealthiest men to have ever lived. And what's interesting about Ecclesiastes, you read it, it's basically his journal of messing everything up, of deciding, all right, I got all this wisdom, but I want to find out what's really worth living for in life and what's not worth living for. And he tries pleasure and he tries money and success. And he had more money than anyone's ever had. He experienced more pleasure. He had more women. He had it all, did it all, experienced it all. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, well, here's my summary. I've decided this is really all that really matters. Fear God and keep his commands. That's the chief duty of man. In other words, he says, in the end, there's something beyond here and now that's really what I need to be living for. It's really the only thing that matters. And so because I believe that, it actually informs the things that I choose today. I also believe what the scripture writes about in Hebrews chapter 9. It says this, that it is appointed unto every man once to die and after that face judgment. I actually believe that. Now, whenever you begin to talk about God and faith and Christianity and judgment, there's always some that'll kind of push back and go, wait a minute. I don't know how you can ever say that a good God would ever judge anybody or condemn anybody to anything, or how can a good God be a judgmental God of sin, even if sin is real and all of that. And I get that. But here's what I also know. You want justice and judgment, just not when it applies to you. I want it, just not when it applies to me. Let's say today you're leaving the parking lot and somebody creams the side of your car, just not paying attention. They're texting somebody or they're on social media, whatever, runs right into the side of your car. Do you want them to pay for your car, or do you want to pay for the damage that they did to your car? You want them to pay for it, right? And let's say they ran. They just took off and went and you didn't know who they were. Do you want judgment and justice, or do you want grace? You don't want grace. Judgment. Find that sucker. He's going to pay for it. I don't care if he does time, whatever. I want just, and the scripture says, here's what's going to happen. One day, you and I, we're going to die. We're going to stand before God, and judgment is coming. We're going to give an account. We're going to reconcile those things with God. And I believe that is true. And you know what else I believe? What the scripture says, that those who have faith in Christ, for those that are followers of Jesus, to be absent from this physical body is actually to be present with the Lord. Now, that's what I believe. And because that's actually what I believe about dying, you know what that does? It influences what I choose about living. Because ultimately, what I'm gaining, in the grandest sense, isn't anything I gain in this life. Now, that doesn't mean there's not things I work to gain in this life. I certainly do. At some point, I want to be retired and not have a mortgage payment. Anybody else in that camp? I mean, that's going to be a good day. Looking forward to that day. I want to be financially sound. I want to have good friends. I want to have good relationships. There's some things that I do want to gain that this life offers me, but those are not the ultimate thing that I'm going to gain. And because that's what I believe about dying, it influences more than anything else what I choose about living. Now, let's take a turn that the author of Hebrews takes, and let's jump into chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. He makes this turn, and he makes this transition from all that we talked about last week, that we're actually choosing tomorrow today, that by faith we're making every decision that we make. By faith we're choosing tomorrow today, and all of that, and the foundations and everything we talked about last week. And then he transitions in chapter 12, verse 1, and he transitions with one word. And here's the word, therefore. Now, if you've been around here very long, you know how to answer this question. What question do you ask whenever you see that word? You ask this question, what's the therefore? Therefore, good, you're listening. That's awesome. Okay, so what's it there for? Here's why it's there for. It's everything we talked about last week. Because by faith, we saw these people make decisions. Not decisions with faith, but by faith, out of faith. They obeyed, they built, they went, they endured, they suffered, they received some of the best that life had to offer, some of the worst that life had to offer. All of that by faith, because there's a foundation that's well beyond this earth, this life, here and now. Because all of that is true. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what witnesses? Noah, who built by faith. Abraham, who went and obeyed by faith. Others who experienced the best and the worst by faith. Since we're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses, I'd also go so far as to say, because you and I are surrounded by the cloud of witnesses that we actually know personally, that we have seen obey and go and receive and endure and all of those things that we've seen people act, not just with some faith in God, but out of and by their faith in God. Since we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, therefore, it says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let's lay these things aside. Lay aside. What is that? The choice of faith. The choice of faith, by faith, out of faith, that I'm making based on what I believe to be true about what will happen one day, about my foundation of my faith, I'm going to lay aside. And what does he say you need to lay aside? The weight. What weight? Weight of life? The weight of worry? The weight of guilt? The weight of resentment? The weight of, one word he puts, sin. Lay aside the weight and the sin. And I love the way it describes sin right here. The sin that clings so closely. Ever walk through a spider web you didn't see? You hate that? We've got these hedges at our house and this little flower bed in the front and shrubs and this big ligustrum tree, a couple of ligustrum trees I'd like to keep trimmed up. And what's interesting is growing up as a kid, we had hedges all the way around our house in Leesburg. And my job was to trim those hedges, you know, as I was a teenager growing up. And so I swore that we would never, ever, ever have hedges of any kind at the house that I lived in as an adult, if I'm making the decisions. And then we built the house that we were in right now about 13, 14 years ago. And what did I do? Put hedges all over the place. So I don't know why. But so every time I'm trimming these dumb hedges, inevitably I'm looking and you're going to at some point turn around. There's just a spider web like, oh, in my face, you know, and it's in your nose and it's in your mouth and it's in your ears. And I don't know. I'm not like afraid of spiders or anything. It's just, in fact, there's a young lady in our church. She actually loves spiders. She had a spider birthday party. It's how much she loves spiders. My wife didn't go. She's not into all those. Anyway, don't you hate that? I mean, it just clings. And once you get a spider web on you, you know how it feels like the rest of the day there's something crawling on you? You know, it doesn't matter if there's a spider in that web or not. It's just like sticky and everywhere you're turning. And it's still like that night, maybe you're taking a shower and you're still finding shower or, you know, cobwebs or whatever. I love this analogy. This is the way, basically the analogy he's using about sin. That's what sin does. It's clingy. Like the consequences just stick and cling. And it feels like sometimes you can't ever get out from under it and walk away from it. And yet, what Hebrews says is this, by faith, here's what you can do. Since you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, you know what in Christ you can do? You can actually lay that aside. You can. You can lay aside that weight. You can lay aside that sticky, clingy sin. And then he says this, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's the purpose of a race? Exactly, no one knows. Why would you run when you can drive it? That's my question. I know we got runners in here. Got a friend. Yeah, I see you on the back row. Yeah, some of you in here like to run. No, I just don't understand, man. It's like, I love races if it involves motors, right? That's good with me. But anyway, we've got a lot of runners in our church, and I get all of that. But the point of running a race really is what? It's to finish. And for some people, it's the goal and purpose of that race is to finish first. And for others, maybe it's just to finish well. For some, maybe it's, you know, I want to have a personal best today. That's my goal today, is just finishing the best time I've ever finished. And then for some people, it just might be to finish, period. Doesn't matter how long it takes. I just want to get to the end of that. And every race has two things. It has a start line and a finish line, right? And the purpose of the race is to run. Now, here's what's interesting about this word race. In the original language, remember, the New Testament was not written in English because Jesus did not speak with a British accent, although every kind of documentary or movie about Jesus, they always seem to. I don't know why. But anyway, originally the New Testament written in Greek, in the Greek language. And the Greek word here for race is the word agon, which is literally where we get the word agony, which to me is a perfect description of a race. It's why I don't run them, man. But agon, agony. And then later on, you get down to verse 4, and it says this, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of death. So in Hebrews 12, here's kind of the analogy that it uses. The race of life can be an agonizing struggle. Anybody ever experienced that? Sometimes it can be this agonizing struggle. And how do you run this race of life that's an agonizing struggle? The same way you run a marathon, you train, and you endure. For those of you that have ever run a marathon, or those of us that know someone who's run a marathon and question their sanity, how do you run a marathon? You just day one, go out and run 26.2 miles? Not if you want to live, right? I mean, there are those freaks of human nature that maybe could do that, but for the vast majority of people, no, you start out small. Maybe it's a mile, maybe it's less, I don't know. You start out small and you work up and you work up, and then you're at 2 and you're at 5 and 10 and 13, and you get that half marathon distance, and you push it up, and eventually the day comes, and you can run that 26.2 miles, you can get through it and get to the end, because you've built up your endurance. That's what exercise does. I was joking with you, the first, New Year's weekend, for those of you that were here, you know, we kind of had a weight bench up here, and I was kind of making some jokes about, you know, New Year's resolutions and all that. But I got back to the gym last week. Hadn't been very much in the last few months. Not as much as I actually, not only not as much as I used to going, I hadn't gone in 3 months. So that's how much I'd gone. So the last couple of weeks, I've been back. And my goal is to go, you know, 3, maybe 4 times a week. I've been 3 times in the last 2 weeks, so I'm at 1.5 times a week. That half time, that was a killer workout right there. But here's what, yesterday, I'm exercising, working out, and you know what I figured out? 2 things. One is that your endurance and your strength goes away much faster than you ever gain it. But I was reminded, actually, I was thinking about this message as I was exercising and working out, and I was lifting yesterday, that it's, what happens when you're lifting? You put some weight on the bar, whatever it is, you're doing curls, you're doing bench, whatever it might be. The weight you put on there, the first set you do, the first reps you do, the longer you do that, what happens to your body? You actually feel like you're getting weaker. And whatever weight you're going to put on there, you do 10 or 15 reps of that, you keep doing that same amount of weight, the number of repetitions you can do is going to go down. The amount of weight you can do is going to go down. And it's going to feel, the longer this workout routine goes on, that you're actually becoming weaker. But you're not becoming weaker, you're actually becoming stronger. Because there's something about breaking those muscles down that actually your body builds back up. And the more you break them down and the weaker you feel, actually the stronger you're getting. And here's the point. Your faith will never grow if it's never challenged. Your faith will never grow if it's never challenged. Your commitment will never grow if it's not threatened. Your commitment to whatever it might be, to your job, to exercise, to some promise that you made, to a relationship, your commitment's never going to grow until that moment that it's challenged. Your patience will not grow unless it's tried. And every parent said, amen. That's right. You know, there's a lot of ways people that know me well have described me over the years and would describe me now. A patient person is not usually at the top of their list with me. But I do believe, looking back over the last 20 years, let's say, that I'm a much more patient person now than I was 20 years ago. And you know why I'm more patient now than I was 20 years ago? Because I've had to be patient. All those moments that have tried my patience, and sometimes I've lost my patience, and then sometimes I found them again, and then once I made the mistake of praying for patience. Yeah, see, nobody does that. The moment you do that, what's God going to do? Puts you in a position where you got to use it. Well, you prayed for it, brother. Here you go. Have fun. No, I don't do that anymore. I just let God naturally help me grow patience. Is that just being honest, right? Just, we're friends. I can be honest with you, right? You know what? Your compassion's never going to grow until you're challenged to either extend compassion or a little bit of criticism. I mean, our life, our courage isn't going to grow until it's tested. Our life, our faith is not going to grow until it is challenged. And so in some ways, you could say it like this: suffering is necessary, because without it, you know what you and I become? Pretty immature, shallow people. And that's not a fun thing to think about, but it's absolutely true. And you know what that's mostly about? Having that kind of belief, that kind of faith, that whatever I'm enduring right now, whatever is incredibly hard that I'm enduring right now, whatever way I'm being tested, whatever way this is incredibly hard, whatever way I'm being tried or challenged, that it's actually making me stronger, even though I feel weak. I'm not sure I can take another step, even though I feel so incredibly weak. I don't even see God in this moment necessarily, and it's certainly not very clearly. I feel weaker and weaker and weaker. You know what? Believing and knowing that in Christ, God is actually making you stronger. You know what that's about? I want to suggest to you it's actually about perspective. It's just about your perspective. Let me explain it this way. How many of you do not like heights? Raise your hand if you don't like heights, all right? There's several of you in here. Okay, so if that's you and you don't like heights, then you would not like being me in this picture right here. Hanging by Pedro. It looks like that's Pedro and Gabe Gerdner, our children's director. It's Pedro leading worship this morning, holding on to me. Now, the next picture, I'll just turn it on the actual right perspective. We're just laying on the sidewalk out here. because we have nothing better to do on a Thursday afternoon than to lay in the parking lot in the sidewalk and take random pictures. See, I'm an extreme guy. I mean, that's fine. Hanging off, you know, I like heights. I like, you know, whatever. That's all good. But so I have our son, our youngest, is a senior and is going to be graduating in May, hopefully. And he's good. He's not here. That's how I'm picking on him. Anyway, he's a little bit bigger than me. He's a big boy. He's about 6 foot. He's about 40, 45 pounds bigger than I am. He can squat right about 500 pounds in the middle of football season. He's a big football playing boy, right? But he also wears a shoe size much bigger than me. This is me trying to put on his basketball shoes the other day, or at least how I feel about him. That's what I look like in his big old size shoes. Now these two pictures, what are they called? You might know this. They're called forced perspective pictures. These are the kind of pictures people take when they're traveling, and you know, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and it looks like they're holding up the tower, or you know, those kind of pictures. It's about forced perspective. Because you look at it one way, it looks much different than the reality actually is. And here's what I know about those moments where I'm feeling weak and weaker and weaker, that I feel like, God, where are you and what are you doing and why do I have to endure? It's not always easy to have the perspective in that moment. God, I believe and trust you enough to know that you're making me stronger, even though right now I feel weaker. Even though if I had my wish, I would rather not endure and walk through this. But I know, based on this cloud of witnesses that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, that some people enjoyed the best this life had to offer, and some the worst this life had to offer, and some obeyed and went and built, and some received, and some endured, and some were blessed, and some suffered, and all of it was by faith that in the end you were making them stronger. And how do you have that perspective? Hebrews goes on to tell us this in verse 2. Here's how. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. I want to talk about that word for just a moment, the word perfecter. Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. That word in the Greek literally means the one who makes successful completion possible, the one who makes it possible. And it is the only time that particular word is used in the New Testament when it's referring to how Jesus perfects our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. And you know why that should be such an encouragement to you, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, and even if you're here and maybe you're not, and you're trying to figure faith out, trying to figure God out and Jesus out and this whole Christianity thing, that should actually encourage you, because you know what it means? It means that you don't have to be perfect. It also means that you don't even have to have perfect faith, because Jesus makes perfect your faith. He makes it complete. You understand what that's saying? I mean, I've seen and experienced and heard people say, man, this is happening to me because I just don't have enough faith. There's even a theological teaching out there that if anything's going wrong in your life and things aren't going well in your life and it's not going the way you want it to go, it's because you don't have enough faith. Have more faith, it'll go right, it will go well. That's a load of stuff. Not what the Scripture teaches. You know what the Scripture teaches about who makes your faith perfect? Jesus makes it perfect. He's the perfecter. He's the completer. It goes on, Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was always getting it right and then getting it really wrong and getting it right and getting it even more wrong. He's all over the place when he's walking with Jesus for those 3 years of Jesus' ministry. In one of his letters, he actually writes this in 1 Peter, that Jesus, through faith, that through Christ, God is guarding our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, that God is guarding your faith in Jesus Christ for a salvation that will be revealed in the last days. God guarding your faith. God standing guard over what you can't even stand guard over sometimes. When your faith is weak, you don't have perfect faith. But you know what perfect faith is? I want to answer this question. So what is it? Because it says here that Jesus is going to perfect our faith. So then what is perfect faith? What does it mean? What does it mean? Maybe say it this way. What does it mean to have saving faith? Because I said last week, everybody has faith in something, and I'll make the argument everybody even has saving faith in something that you think is going to bring you to the place you ultimately want to be at the end of your life. So what is perfect faith? What is perfect saving faith? I would define it this way. The perfect faith is not about how much faith you have, but what you place it in. Perfect faith is not about how much faith you have. It's not about, do you have enough faith to force God's hand? Do you have enough faith to earn God's favor? Do you have enough faith to make God want to love you and receive you? You never will. The gospel message of Jesus is that because you never will, he did, and he was, and he has, and he will perfect your faith. So it's not about how much faith you have. In fact, the scripture even says you can have faith as small as a mustard seed. That's always and always been about what you place your faith in. And here's what's so freeing about the Christian faith. It's not about whether my life experiences are good or bad. It's not even about whether I experience or gain or receive all the things that I'm hoping for or waiting for in this life. What's so freeing about the Christian faith is that the hope and confidence that I, as I run this agonizing race of life, the weaker I feel, the stronger I'm becoming. Because Jesus is at work perfecting me, perfecting my faith, completing me. And I'm actually growing stronger as Jesus matures and completes and makes perfect this imperfect faith that I have in him. By faith, you're choosing tomorrow today, because every choice you make is by faith in something. And as followers of Christ, the foundation of our faith is that there is a city being built. There is a perfecter, completer of our faith that died, was buried, and was raised. And in him, you and I are made perfect, not because we are, but because he was and is. So I want to close with the same question I ended with last week, and that question is this: what is the foundation of your faith? And if you're here and you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, my hope is that you would remember what is to come, and you would let what we believe about the age to come and life to come and eternity to come be the biggest influence in what you choose about living today. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, my hope is that you would choose him to be the foundation of your life in faith. You would receive him today and trust in him. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for the examples of this great cloud of witnesses that we have in this letter. People that obeyed and went and built, and some that received great things and some endured hard things. But God, that we see in their life what influenced how they chose to live more than anything else is what they believed would be true in death, and that was you were building something better. God, I pray that our hope and faith would be so real in Jesus Christ that we would choose today, maybe even the things that are hardest but are best, and that we would look to you, the perfecter of our faith. And God, for those that are here this morning that maybe have never trusted in your Son, that this moment they would, that they would see their need for him, a foundation that would endure forever. And that you are the one, the only one, your Son, Jesus, that can bring us to you. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.